Have you encountered his goodness? Because I noticed that you guys sang that so heartily, and so I naturally, I think, appropriately assumed that you meant it. So that's good to know. So how has God shown himself to be praiseworthy? Your story and song is that you're praising him throughout the day and magnifying and glorying in his power and majesty. In what way did you see that? How have you encountered the praiseworthiness of God? What about all our beautiful babies? That's true. I like that. You know, it's interesting when you look around and you realize there's a lot. I mean, I knew it was going to be and everybody said it would be, but there really are. Church growth movement. I'm writing a book. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. And on the one hand, you think of that and it sounds like Christianese. Someone says, God is walking with me. I mean, they write a poem about it and usually it involves footprints. But you think about this and you realize, no, really, my sovereign Lord, my creator, the one who has given me his righteousness, who has taken my sin, he is walking with me, near me, lovingly, gently leading me to what is best and most appropriate. That is astounding. That is unique. Is it not? That is unique. If you think about most religious systems, the concept of a God who is with you, it's not really there. I mean, you have to go to him and on his terms and in ways that will appease him. And yet our God, through the sacrifice of the blood of Christ, is now with us and in us. We become inheritors of his righteousness. That is amazing. And we now get the privilege of walking with him and he with us. That's amazing. How else has God shown himself praiseworthy? Yes, sir.
That maybe it also might be love as well. Mm-hmm. But I've noticed with the birth of Ella that her being a different individual than Miles has actually made us love Miles more.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think it's the same with God.
Yeah.
Because we're all individuals, that's how he can, in a sense, love us the most.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we're not all powerful like God is, so we can't give each of them the exact.
Yeah. I'm astounded how God designed the description of his relationship with us in terms of kids. It's brilliant. Of course, it's God. But you look at that and you recognize as you have kids, you see things that you've read and it means something different. And that's in the normal world, you know, like people are like, oh yeah, kids are so, you know, hard, and you don't have kids and you're like, uh-huh, and then you have them and you're like, wow, no, they really meant that. But in the same way, when you read scripture and you see in scripture where God describes his love for us as a father toward his children, and you have kids of your own, and suddenly it's like you are starting to unlock in a new way the truth of scripture. And you think, wow, God, you mean this. This is amazing, and just the opportunity that we have to experience more of God, even through kids. We are discipled by our children into a bigger view of God. That's awesome. What a privilege. Anybody else? How have you seen the praiseworthiness of God? I know there's a lot, and I understand that, and we'll give you more opportunity, but don't forget how important it is to rehearse the greatness of God. Because if you don't, you will become anemic. You will begin to take for granted the goodness of God. And life has a tendency of distracting us, and we begin to lose our focus. And one of the best and quickest ways of coming back to that point where we say, the gospel and the glory of God is at the center of what I do, is to rehearse his greatness, his goodness in our minds and in our hearts, and out loud in the context of the fellowship of believers. Because sometimes it's hard to find that. I don't know if you guys are willing to admit it, but I am. Sometimes it's hard to find God's goodness. And I'm not supposed to say that because I'm a pastor, but it's true. You look around and you think, God, where are you? What has happened? Why this? Why now? We need each other to remind us at times when we lose sight of the greatness of God. We need to hear somebody say, my new baby reveals to me in a bigger way the glory of God as my Father. And for those of us who don't have infants, we remember that. And in our minds, we rehearse that and we think, yeah, that's true. That's right. I remember now. It helps us to refocus our attention on what matters most. That's part of the point of getting together. That's part of the point of doing what we're doing here, is to rehearse together collectively. Not just me, not just a few of us, but all of us coming together to gather around the glory and majesty of the character of God, to rehearse his goodness in our lives so that we can continue to speak and teach the gospel message. We talk about this Sunday evenings. We go through seeing Christ in the Old Testament, and we talk about the fact that throughout the Old Testament, we've been given a rubric. It is the person of Christ. He is the one that it's all about. And so as you read the Old Testament, your desire is to see Christ in this story as it's unfolded, and you look for him anxiously, and you discover him, and you think, God, this is fantastic, because in this moment I see some of you, and I recognize, because I see the other side of this particular narrative, I recognize where you're headed, and it's so glorious to see your sovereignty at work thousands of years in the past. And then you get to the New Testament, and as we spend time in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, you're struck by the glory of how God is establishing his testimony on earth through Scripture and through his church and through the Spirit. And you think, wow, God, this is awesome. But you know, it doesn't end at the end of the Bible, in the sense that we continue to express that gospel. We continue to, as we gather together, the body of Christ continues to display that gospel. And that was the problem we saw last week in Sunday evening with Judges, is that they forgot to tell their kids, to rehearse to their kids the greatness of God and what he had accomplished. And they lost sight of that. It became something grandpa believed. And it no longer was personal. It no longer mattered to my parents or to me for that matter. And they do what's right in their own eyes at that case. You wanna grow spiritually. You wanna develop. Rehearse the goodness, the greatness, the praiseworthiness of God. That's why we're here. So I mentioned we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. Actually, before I do this, I gotta remind you of just a couple things. Sorry, I'm all geared up and ready to go, but I want to make sure you guys take note of a couple things. First off, the ladies' Bible study this month, the calendar says, actually, is it on the calendar? Okay, so we're going to actually put a revised calendar out. If you already have a calendar, don't worry, there's only one change. If you don't have a calendar, you'll get the right one, but ladies' Bible study is actually going to be on a Tuesday, not a Thursday, because we have a chess concert for a bunch of little munchkins that a number of the ladies want to be at, and me as well. I want to be at the, not your ladies' Bible study, at the concert. Never mind. You get the point. And then additionally, there was one other thing that I was supposed to mention. Just don't forget to check. Oh, I remember. Don't forget to check your calendars. There's a lot going on. We're coming into the holiday season. We have a lot of stuff happening. If you guys want to do something in December, I know that some of you have like these traditions that you want us to be part of and we want to be part of. Man, get your place in now. It's amazing. It's already filling up. See Tiffany if you need to. And make sure that you let her know what your desires would be for December. And then the last thing, I know this is all housekeeping stuff, but we got to do it. I mentioned last Sunday evening in the meeting that we're looking for nominations for our deacons, and I listed all the men who are eligible for nomination for deacons. If you would, within this, between now and basically a week before December 8th, which is when our annual meeting is going to be, if you could get those nominations submitted to anybody who's on the nominating committee, that includes me, Gail Van Wagner, and Naomi Saleta. Make sure you put those nominations. If you want to write them, that's fine. If you'd rather nominate anonymously, you can put it in the offering plate. You can verbally tell us. Additionally, we're also looking for volunteers for a couple other positions that are available. On the back of your bulletin, I have a description of a role called the recorder. And that's not a guy that plays a really nice, like, long flute. And it's not that. Actually, this is a role that we have in the church. We're looking for somebody that would be willing to fulfill this for a period of time. It's not an indefinite period of time. It is for, at the very least, one term, which represents a 2-year commitment. If you can or are interested in being part of serving the church in this way, it's very important. And if you want to know more, make sure that you let me know. But we're looking for volunteers. Really, we're looking for volunteers for anything. If you want to volunteer for anything, just let us know. We'll take you, whatever you are. I'm happy to have you. So pray about that. Think about that. And we're good to go. Is there anything else that I need to do in terms of housekeeping? Bonnie, that's right, the meeting. Brilliant. There's also a meeting. We're going to be talking about Christmas stuff, music specifically, after the morning service. So here's the other thing. It's so funny. I a billion things all of a sudden. It all came flooding in. We have to be out of that room, the nursery room, by 12:30 because they're having a baby shower over there, which is funny because I think it's only fair. I think all you with babies should show up and be like, yeah, we're here. What's up? have some cake. But they're doing that over there at 12:30, so we have to have that broke down. We'll have the meeting in here. If you could keep the hallway clear so that the people who are coming to set up for that shower can get easily into the activity room, that would be good. So, yes? The who? Oh, Park Ministry. See? Inevitably, it's good that you guys are here. This is why we need a body. So, in the bulletin, you might have noticed that I said that we're canceling Park Ministry. That's a heads up. It's not actually this week or even next week. It's not until after Thanksgiving, or basically at Thanksgiving. So that's like 2 more weeks, basically. 17th. So on the 17th is the last Park Ministry. Is that what you're saying? So we're going to do it one more time on the 17th and then be done. Does that make sense? Or something like that. 10th and the 17th. Okay. So if you haven't been part of the Park Ministry and you want to see what that's all about, you only got like 3 shots today and 2 others. So make sure you come and be part of that if you want to. And that will be good. So, okay, now are we good? Whew, man, that was fun. Okay, let's move into the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to work our way through a section of 1 Corinthians, but I'm going to do it a little bit differently. And I've done this a couple different times, and that's partly because this particular section of the book, I'm looking for something. This particular section of the book is it's an interesting portion of Scripture. And one of the things that happens as a result of this part of Scripture, I'm just going to sit on the table. It's so rude, but I'm going to do it because there's not a lot of space. This part of Scripture is interesting because you get to see into the heart of Paul, Pastor Paul. And I'm excited about that opportunity, but I want to let you guys know that as a result, this is very pertinent. I don't know if you've noticed, but it's continuing as we work our way through the book of 1 Corinthians. It's continuing to get more and more personal in certain areas and in certain ways. And I like that because it reminds us what church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a family working together to figure out what magnifies the character of God most effectively. And we're going to be in chapter 9 today. We're going to work from verses 1 through 18. But I wanted to ask you guys a few questions before we dive into this section of Scripture. So if you guys have already read it, or if you're reading it now, stop! Time out. I have a question for you guys. And I'm going to ask this question. How many of you guys are in quality control? Has anybody here ever been in like a quality control function in your job? Oh, there you are. Yes. Oh, see, I didn't even think of you. He's like, oh. You're waiting to see if there was somebody else that was in quality control. So, Mr. Brad here, Mr. Wright, works quality control essentially for the Department of Transportation, Colorado Department of Transportation. So his responsibility is to ensure that the quality of materials that's coming in to build a road or a bridge or a park or whatever it is that UC.people do, I assume it's all road-based, but the stuff that comes in, you have to ensure that that stuff, it meets a standard. And why would you say is the reason that your job exists? Yeah, but who needs a high-quality road, though? I mean, honestly. Couldn't you just sort of, like, throw it out there and you'd be good to go? No. Thank you. You just justified your position. Very well done. No. The fact is that, and we all know this when we think about it, you have to have high-quality material because this is going to get in a pretty incredible amount of use. And I would assume that based on the use of the road, it would determine the type of road base that you establish, the type of materials you put in there, how much is this going to be used, how fast is it going to be used. I mean, there's a lot of stuff that goes into the determination for what specific standards need to be placed in order for this to work. So how do you know that you didn't do your job? Okay. Has that ever happened? Not to you. I'm not going to ask to you, but has there ever been situations where the road has failed? And what typically happens after that? Figure out how to repair it. Yeah, one would assume. And do what? Bring it back up to the standard. The thing that is interesting is if you look at where your standards are now versus where they were probably even 20 years ago, they're much different. How did that happen? Just the natural progression of something failed and we didn't expect. Oh, well, maybe we need to consider a different material. Maybe we need to consider a different standard. Maybe the standard was too low. Maybe our conditions here don't work. You couldn't pull the standards from New Hampshire and establish, well, maybe New Hampshire. Okay, fine, Florida. You couldn't put the same standards here that you have there. So you establish this, you look at there's a lot of variables that go into this, and there's a constant re-examination. The whole point of quality assurance and quality control is to examine something and to say, if this did fail, why and how can we improve it so that it will not fail again in the future? And as a result, there tends to, especially initially, be a pretty strong uptick, and then it kind of plateaus off, and there's fewer changes until something catastrophic occurs. Amanda, I'm going to break your flowers. I better move. Something catastrophic might occur, and then as a result, you're like, okay, well, clearly something needs adjusted. We need to do something different. Is that a fair assessment of your industry? Okay, good. I want to take that same approach, and I think that's kind of what Paul is going to do in chapter 9 here of 1 Corinthians. In my estimation, there has been failure in a certain industry, and I want to demonstrate that this morning by taking, we talked last week about conscience, and it was really good, and we talked about weak conscious people, and we talked about the types of weak consciousness, and we talked about whether consciences can change. See, this is the fastest review I've ever done. So question one, these are the questions you need to ask. Just as a reminder, the four questions that need to be reviewed for what, how do we address conscience issues? And by the way, don't think that I'm just glossing over this. Here's an aside. What we're doing in chapter 9, I have like 1,400 asides this morning. Chapter 9 is an extension of this thought. So I will bring us back to these ideas. But for now, just recognize we've talked about how do we address conscience? Does the Bible let me? Does my conscience let me? Does my weakness let me? And does my brother let me? Those are the four questions that naturally lend themselves to the question of conscience. Okay, so now we're in chapter 9, and here in a second we're going to dive in even bigger, but I want to just imagine for a moment that you're offered a position with an organization, and they lead off this description of the job. They say, okay, we have a job for you. We have something that you might be interested in, and we're going to share some stats about this industry, all right? So then they start rolling out some of these stats. This is the first stat that comes across to you. 100%. Every last single one who has been polled. And by the way, this data, I'll quote my source at the end here. This represents approximately 1,300 or so individuals that work in this industry. 100%. All 1,300 of those in this industry know somebody who's washed out of the industry. All right. So when you hear that, your instinct is, okay, it's not an easy thing. There's a high likelihood that somebody you know will have washed out of the industry. 90% say that they're burned out every single week, and 71% are diagnosed and receive treatment for clinical depression. 71% have diagnosed and treated clinical depression in this industry. Okay. It gets better. 89% have thought about quitting more than once. You're like, well, I do that every morning when I put my shoes on. Fair enough. 57% would leave now if they could find another job. If they could find another job, they'd leave right now, at this moment. 77% felt like the job is affecting their marriage, so much so that 54% of these individuals are divorced at least once. 40% admit that they are having affairs to deal with the stress. And that's just the ones who admit it. 40% of the individuals say that they are having affairs as a result of the stress of this position. You guys getting excited about this job you're about to get into, I think. 75% don't feel qualified or capable even after 5 years, and so more than 1,500 are leaving the job every month. 1,500 of these individuals are leaving this industry every single month. 80% won't make it 10 years, 95% won't make it more than 20 years. So that, by the way, is why you have 100% who know somebody who's washed out. 95% of the people that start won't make it 20 years. And so you want to join up. So what is this? What job is this? Ranger. Army Ranger? No? They don't let statistics out about that one. They don't want to. They would have nobody join up. What is this? Anybody have a guess? It's pastoring. This is pastoring. This terrifies me. This causes me to shake in my boots. To consider that this is what I'm doing causes me to stay up at night and to ask honest questions about what am I to do? In quality assurance, if you see failure rate like that, you start to ask honest questions. Something is wrong. Can we agree that that represents, so the statistics came in 2007. It was done between 1989 and 2006 by an organization called the Francis A. Schaeffer Institute of Christian Leadership and Development. And this is just a little bit of it. The article causes me to want to go and throw up. It's so scary. This is my industry. This is what I do. Now, I have no choice but to ask honest questions about the failure rate. And I have to find out, from my own perspective, if this is what I'm called to. And by the way, we're talking about pastoring specifically here, but I'm going to tell you in a minute how this relates to you as well. But I look at this and I say, the roads are crumbling. They are crashing. And as a result of this, this is not to diminish the value of transportation and roads, but this is how you often come to know God. This, to me, is terrifying. This, to me, causes me to wonder, God, what is happening to the church that this would be what we discover in 2007? Do you guys think that this is inflated? Do you guys get the impression from your experience that this is not representative of the role of pastor? Does this make sense to you guys? How many of you are preacher's kids? Does it make sense to you guys? Okay. How many of you have been in a church where a pastor has resigned or been forced to leave? I know a lot of you because we're in that church. I'm looking around. Well, at least the core here at High Plains would represent that. How many of you guys have been in a church where a pastor has been caught in sin and had to be either disciplined or removed? We're a small group. This is terrifying. Something is wrong. What do you think it is? I'm going to crowdsource now. I'm going to try to help myself. You're helping me out. Why is this happening? Why is this? Someone give me some ideas about why this is happening. Mm-hmm. So it's a misunderstanding on the part of pastors about what they're called to. They put unnecessary pressure on themselves, and as a result, they crush under that load. Yeah. Yeah, you're bound to fail if you try to replace God. It's a certainty at that point. If you think you can stand in God's place, that's 100% washout for sure. So yeah, that makes sense as well. Yeah. I think also the combination that offer based capacity. Yeah. Congregations don't recognize the humanity, partly because of the fault of the pastors, but also And that's funny because we're like, well, why are you making yourself out to be like God? At which point you could turn to the individual and say, why are you treating him like God? It's on both sides. Yeah. 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 It's a spiritual battle. So let's settle there for a second. Why would there be a failure rate at this job? Because you're not just fighting flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a battle that's been going on since the beginning. A fight for truth. A fight for God's truth. And naturally, you're going to be fighting more than just simple, oh man, see, I'm gonna be mean to you today, Brad, since you were the only QC guy. Road conditions can be measured. Now, they can't always be predicted. But you can at some level develop over time better technology, better ways of addressing the issue, and eventually you can start to mitigate some of those factors, and you can kind of reduce it to just a select few. But when we're battling, and that's because we can measure and experiment and test, and we can do things actively to resist that. Now, we do have a resource to resist the devil, the spiritual wickedness in high places. However, it's a spiritual battle. So it's much more difficult to quantify. It's much more difficult to measure. It's hard to figure out solutions in real time. It seems all conceptual, yeah. And then additionally, you pointed something out, and it's that you're working with people. And so when you work with people, things get messy. That's the nature of working with people. If you didn't work with people, if you worked in something that didn't involve that level of unpredictability, you could probably get a lot easier. You could make it a lot easier to sort of just quantify the whole thing and figure it out. But people get messy. They're naturally messy. You're messy, they're messy, and they're all sinners. And because they're all sinners, the concentration of sinfulness increases as you draw them together. It's the nature of it. Yeah.
A couple things that I've seen. One of them is I've seen a few pastors who forget whose church it is, forget that it's God's, not theirs. They put themselves in the place of God.
Mm-hmm.
The other one, I think, is probably one of the biggest ones, and I see it really anywhere. Almost any pastor that I've been around, I've seen this, and that is pastors get left alone way too much. Pastors get put in the place of God, okay, you're my priest, and therefore I only go through you, or, well, I can do my relationship with God, and yeah, you do your thing over there, and they end up by themselves, they end up, whether it's just the pastor or his family, and that's where a lot of this stuff comes from. There's no one to go to, there's no way to relieve that pressure, it's just, you're by yourself. And sometimes it's because they're not willing to admit their own failure because they think of themselves as being the place of God. And if they fail, then they're portraying that God has failed. Sometimes it's because there's just no one there for them to go to. And that's where a lot of this stuff comes from, is they have no one to go to.
It's funny. I do this often when I go someplace. I was hanging out with Brad. We were drinking some coffee, and a guy's battery died out front. And so Brad, being the generous character that he is and having the big truck that he did, got a little wet. Sad day. But he went ahead and jumped his vehicle, and he came in later, and Brad gave him a tract as he was taking off, and the guy came back into the coffee shop and just, hey, what church is this, the church you go to, and different things. And he was asking a lot about church, and I'm sitting there across from him, and my instinct was to keep my mouth shut. I don't want to be like, well, actually, you know, he asked Brad, well, what church do you go to? He's like, well, actually, it's High Plains Baptist Church in Milliken. He's like, oh, yeah, do you like it? And I'm just like, the whole time I'm sitting there, yeah, do you like it? What? What's the deal, man? What do you think? But I don't like telling people I'm a pastor. I honestly don't. I honestly don't like telling people I'm a pastor, because as soon as you do that, it's amazing the countenance change. I mean, you can predict it. They'll be like, stand a little straighter. Oh, good to meet you. Will you bless me, please? It's just astounding to me how we've developed that sense of high church as a result of the position we hold. And so naturally that will develop. And so we are isolated. We are placed on a pedestal. Men are. I categorize myself here, but don't assume I'm saying something. I'm not beating you guys up here. I'm saying that as a general rule, pastors tend to be isolated. And they tend to be placed on pedestals, and they tend to be ignored, and the devil has a heyday. Yeah. You had something, yes, sir.
Yeah, the that goes along with that pastor being left alone, like scripturally, an elder, it's never singular.
Right.
There are multiple men in the church who are spiritual leaders, who can teach, who are, first of all, leaders of homes.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of the church today is, people come to church expecting you to feed me, rather than saying, you know, as a father, I'm responsible for the discipleship of my children. I should be the one who is studying the word and my children. And as we come together, we're not just depending on one man to take care of us.
Absolutely. So from a quality assurance angle, you start looking at this and you say it's too high. The failure rate is too high. And you go back to scripture, which I appreciate you said that's how we're going to answer the question. In a moment, we're going to read chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians as Paul addresses some of those heart issues for himself. But one of the things that's so key and clear in scripture is that it's never a one-man show. And our culture, we've talked a lot about church culture. The reason we're in 1 Corinthians is because it forces us to honestly assess what we're doing. as a church. We have to. We're forced to. We will go verse by verse through this book, through the uncomfortable parts, through the weird stuff. We will work our way through Scripture. And in the process, you continually are reminded of the fact this is not a one-man show. Now, that may be dumb for me to say. Everyone's like, oh, well, in that case. But the fact is, I long for, I look for, and I encourage you to share in the leadership of this ministry. You have to. If you don't, then we're going to fail. It's almost a certainty. It's almost a certainty. We will fail. If we do not have a biblically appropriate group of leaders who are looking out for the other. And that includes every last one of us. Now, here's where I say it matters to you. Because this, again, and we're going to talk about the distinction here, the differentiation. God has called and equipped certain people to have certain responsibility. That's throughout Scripture. And I grant that's true. And there has to be somebody who is held accountable for the actions of the organization. I know that. And I'm fine with that role. But that's when it's bad. When it's good, I want us to all share in that role. And understand, even in that statement, I'm not trying to imply that I'm by myself in the bad times either. But the fact is, we have to come together as a body, and we have to recognize we're supposed to be unified collectively. We're supposed to come together as a body of Christ to magnify the glory of God. And that is not something I can do on my own. That is something we need to do together. When we look at the role of deacon, we're nominating two new deacons. And let me just describe to you how the deacon elder board, if you want to call it that, works here at High Plains. Every 2 years, two guys fall off, not literally, they just are finished with their term so that they can have a break, and two new guys are added. And there's four plus me. So every 2 years, there's a rotation. That means that every single male member of the body here eventually should become a server in that way. Now, that doesn't necessarily automatically mean that you are fulfilling or playing the role of elder. We'll have to talk about that one in a different context. But every single one of you should have time invested in leadership. Well, I'm not sure that I'm good at that. Well, then you'll get good. I'm not good at pastoring, but I'm called to it, so I do it. You are all called to lead and disciple your families, each other. Every single person has that job. Every last single one of you. And so if you're not good at it, that's the point of church. We are here to equip you collectively. Not me. We are here to equip you to love and to good works, to do the work of the ministry effectively. And it'll look different. It'll look different for different people because different people have different callings. But that's the point of church. And that, I think, is one of the main reasons why you have this. This washout rate is reflective of the fact that there is a single target as a result of the spiritual oppression. If you set yourself up as God, if you set yourself up as the priest between the congregation and God, who's the devil going to go for? That individual. He's going to attack him. The pressure of leadership is going to fall on his shoulders and his shoulders alone. I think one of the main reasons why this is true is because we have fundamentally misread Scripture with regard to the leadership in the church. And so that's where we're going to address that issue this morning in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 18. John, could you read verses 1 to 18 of 1 Corinthians 9?
Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sow spiritual things in you, is it too much that if we reap material things from you? If others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will not cause hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred sacrifices eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directs those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have not used these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel.
So this particular section of scripture is very, it would be a difficult part of scripture to pin, quite frankly, for Paul. Summarize for us, what's he saying? Someone tell me, what is Paul's point? What did he just say? I know it was a lot.
He's saying, you know, I've done this work for you, I've preached the gospel by right, I should get payment for it, but I'm not claiming.
Yeah. I've done the work of preaching the gospel. It makes natural sense that I would have some right to claim something from that, because I've done the work of it. So he begins this particular section of scripture here with some pretty interesting, a fairly interesting look into his heart. He builds a lengthy argument for paying those that are working in the church. And many people would look at this and say, ah, I see. So you, this is me selling you on something, right? For sure. I tell you how hard my job is. Then I tell you that, you know, that we deserve to get paid. And then I leave it up to you how you address. Yeah, it's very smart. This guy, he's shrewd. We're going to get there. Hold on just a second. It's going to get even more difficult than that for you. And for me too. The fact of the matter is, it's bigger than that. So he's building this lengthy argument for paying those who are working in the church. Verse 1 starts out there, and that's exactly where he starts. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least to you I am. For you are the seed, or the seal, excuse me, of my apostleship in the Lord. So he starts with what? What are these things here? And by the way, there's a barrage of them throughout this whole section of scripture. What are those? Rhetorical questions, rhetoric. He is asking rhetorical questions of the church here. What's the value of that? What's the point of asking somebody a rhetorical question? Get them to think? Yeah, absolutely. But you don't want them to think like that there's one or the other, good or bad. Well, I don't know. Pick one. No. You want them to, it's a rhetorical question. You want them to come to the conclusion that you're already two. So you're asking them a question, but you want them to see that the obvious answer is the one that you're drawing their mind to. It's a way of helping them to see the simplicity of the argument that you're making. You're saying, here's the questions for you, and I've already thought the answer out, so think with me rhetorically. Well, obviously, the answer to all of this is yes, in the positive, for sure. So he has these rhetorical questions that all expect a positive answer. He says, okay, here's my questions for you. Am I not a slave? I'm not a slave, right? Okay, let's establish that first. It's not like I'm bound by law to do this for free to you, right? Okay, yeah, we all know that, right? Yeah, okay. And he moves on. Am I not an apostle? You know, haven't I not seen Jesus the Lord? I mean, he's establishing these questions in a way that causes people to remember and recognize who it is that is addressing them. So he's increasingly more specific. He obviously enjoyed the liberty that every other believer had. I'm not a slave. I have the same liberty. I'm free. I can do what I want to do. It's not like I somehow have a different standard than you. What does this do? Right here off the bat. It equalizes. He says, look, I'm like you. Now here's the thing that's interesting about judging pastors. One of two things can happen. Either the pastor can become God in your estimation, or he can become your footstool. It's funny because we'll go either direction at times, and certainly it tends, at least in our experience often, that the pastor is more respected. But I've been in certain situations where the pastor is assumed that he will be the poorest person there. He will be the one that does all the service. Because that's the role he's supposed to do, and everybody knows it. And there are pastors that are in that type of church as well. It goes both directions. His statement here is, look, I am not in a different position in terms of my freedom than you are. We're in the same spot. We're in the same boat. He also has the rights and privileges of an apostle. He says, am I not an apostle? Now that word right there, apostle, is an interesting one, because there's two different ways that you can look at that. It's one who is sent. Often the word or the term apostle refers to one who has seen God, who is establishing the church, and he uses it in both cases or in both ways in this first passage here, in this first section. He possesses the rights and privileges of an apostle. He has seen the risen Christ. You see that in Acts 1 on the Damascus Road and also in Acts 22. And he has founded the church in Corinth, which was an apostolic work, and you see that established in Romans 15 as well. You have both of these definitions clearly identified. What's the point? Why would Paul want to ask that rhetorical question? What's the value of that question to the hearer, to the church that's there? Doesn't that seem like an obvious thing, that he's an apostle? So naturally, what I would say as I read this in a historical context, I would say, okay, so is this in question? Is his apostolic authority in question? For us who know him as the Apostle Paul, for us it's instinct. Well, yeah, he's the apostle. I mean, he wrote most of the New Testament. What was going on in the Corinthian church during this period of time? Did they have most of the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul? No. Was there ever a question about his apostolic authority? All the time. He establishes that regularly in his letters, and we assume that everybody got that, but it's not the case. There were many people that questioned his apostolic authority. Who was Paul? With regard to the early church, who was he? When we did the Life and Times of Barnabas, I nicknamed Paul somebody in particular. Who is he? Where'd he come from? Where did this Paul character come from? Was he brought up in a homeschooling co-op and felt the call to ministry at age 9 and went to Bible college and then seminary and then, you know, was brought into the church as the heir apparent? No, the answer is no. I agree. That's a ridiculous assessment. He was what? He was the persecutor. He was the Osama bin Laden of the early church. This guy was not somebody that everyone was like, oh, Paul, we love that guy. He was like, yeah, we've heard he's okay. But, you know, my great uncle, he was imprisoned by that guy, and I still have a grudge against him at some level. And, you know, he's kind of caustic, and he's not very good looking, and he's kind of abrasive, and I don't really like how he speaks at times, and he seems to say things that he may or may not have the authority to say. Paul was not really a super popular guy. We gotta remember that. He was not one that everyone's like, oh, Paul. It was more like, and Paul. I mean, what happened early in the church? What was one of the issues that's addressed here in the first part of 1 Corinthians? I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. What did we say? What is Apollos? Who is Apollos? The next pastor, right? He was the next guy in line. He was the orator. He was the one that had the golden tongue. And he could pick up where, you know, Paul got a good work started, but he kind of rough around the edges, that guy. Now, Apollos, on the other hand, woo, we like that guy. There's a lot of that happened. The same thing happens in our context now, does it not? We have that type of situation where certain people gravitate naturally to certain individuals. Not everybody liked Paul, and not everybody believed that he had apostolic authority or right, and so he's addressing that issue as well. Am I not an apostle? Yes, I saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. I have been part of the establishment of the ministry there at Corinth. Additionally, he asks another question in verse 2. If to others, I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. I love this argument. He's like, okay, fine, guys. Let's just say for the sake of argument that other people don't think I'm an apostle. They're like, well, you know, yeah, he thinks he's an apostle, but he wasn't. What would be the argument against his actual capital A apostleship? he wasn't one of the disciples. Right? I mean, you got John, you got Peter, you got James, you got these guys who are real close to Christ, and he just saw him on the road. He wasn't actually physically, you know, part of the disciple, the 12. And so there was many people, perhaps even within those original disciples, that may have struggled with whether or not he had a right to be considered or called an apostle. So you have this issue of his apostleship. He says, okay, fine, if other people don't see me as one who is sent or who is not called, at least you guys know I am. How would they know he was an apostle? How would they know? How should the Corinthian church have known for certain that he was in fact an apostle? He answers the question. You are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Didn't I plant that church? Was that not an apostolic work? I was sent here to plant this church. I led you to know Christ. I introduced you to the gospel in the first place. I was the one that planted that church. I was the one that was there from the get-go. If you deny me, you're denying yourself. You're saying you are not a church because I am not your apostle, or I am not the one who established it. Although some may have doubted it, it should not have been the case with the Corinthians. They should not have doubted his apostolic authority. They themselves were the proof that he was an apostle. If they denied Paul's apostleship, they would deny their own existence. Paul takes this chance to work that issue into his discussion, probably hoping it wouldn't become a bigger problem that he sees in other places. That particular issue is not as heavily addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians as it is in other spots. And in fact, we'll see later in another book that we're looking at shortly after this one, probably 2015 or whenever we get finished with 1 Corinthians, we're going to see how that issue actually continues to fester even here. But he's taking a chance to put that into the conversation. He explains that the Corinthians are the seal of his apostleship, that they are his work in the Lord. And that seal concept would be very familiar to them. What is that? It's that blob of wax with a signet in it. You know, you love those things when you're kids. You're like, wow, this is official. This is something that is only, it's sealed by the fact that I have authority. He's demonstrating that I have authority in the sense that I am the one who established this church and planted it. Paul uses a whole bunch of rhetorical questions after this. So he starts with these three or four, and he kind of in rapid succession, and then from there, he just lays it on even thicker. The barrage of rhetorical questions builds from here, all the way to verse 14. But since Paul was serving for free, some question his credentials. And this really seems to be at the heart of one of the issues that the church have with Paul. As they said, look, if you were really as valuable as you say you are, why aren't you getting paid? Right? Because that's the assumption. You get what you pay for. So if, you know, people say this often when you offer something for free, your services or something like that, what's going to happen? They're going to take it for granted, right? Oh, well, it was free. You know, it wasn't as valuable. But if you have to pay, even if it's the exact same thing, it's so funny. People will do this. They'll offer something for free on Craigslist. Nobody wants it because they assume it's garbage. But then you put like $5 on it. They're like, wow, what a great deal. You're like, you know, people's assumptions are that something is valuable based on the amount that you're willing to pay for it. Paul was working for free. And so there were some that were saying, yeah, he must not be worth that much. His thoughts and his ideas must not be worth that much. In Corinth, remember, here's the culture. What was that culture built around? They loved their oratory, their entertainment to somebody who would come and who would speak great thoughts into their lives. And so if this guy was not worth it, you know, people weren't buying the tickets, well, he must be a two-bit, you know, performer. He must not really have the polish that other people have that could command great value from their presentation. And the assumption is that the fact he's not being paid must mean that he's not worth being paid. It was unthinkable that someone like Paul would not receive a paycheck, and if he didn't take one, then it was assumed that he didn't deserve one. And so that might be another one of the issues, is that culturally they look at the situation and say, well, you know, Paul, he's just like the first guy. He's the first wave, but he's not actually worth the money necessarily. He starts then in 3 through 4, and he begins to build this defense more clearly. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. He says, okay, people want to know whether what I'm doing and what I am saying is worth it. Those of you who would like to examine my apostolic authority or who I am, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Now, this question of do we not have the right to eat and drink is an interesting one. It's a figurative reference to general financial support. It means to eat and drink at the expense of another. I have the right to eat and drink at your expense. The assumption is that if I offer or render to you a service, I have earned the right to eat or drink at your expense. 6 different times throughout this section of Scripture, the word right is used. The right, the right, the right, the right, the right. He does it 6 times. What does that tell you? If you're reading Scripture and you see something like that repeated, what are you supposed to assume? It's a major point. This is important. He's talking about rights. How does that fit in light of the larger context? What did he just get through talking about? In what way was he talking about rights before this point? What rights were they addressing? The freedom to do what? Eat meat offered to idols. He's already been talking through this point. He's been establishing the fact that this is a conscience issue for you. Everyone has the right. They have the privilege. He's been establishing rights. But what does he end that with? What does he tell you you should do? And he himself says, and I do this myself as well, I abdicate my right. I am willing to relinquish the right that I possess for the sake of what? For the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. I will choose to abdicate my rights. This is the heart of this section of scripture. Don't assume this is just talking about a pastor getting paid. Because honestly, what is Paul's point? He says, before you think that this is me asking for a paycheck, I'm not. I don't want one. I would hate to give you the upper hand. That's what he says. He says, I don't want to give you a reason to boast. I would hate to give you the upper hand in the situation. So I am not asking for a paycheck. I'm saying I have a right to one. I deserve one because of what I've done. And I am abdicating that right for the sake of the gospel. So that the gospel will be free of charge and free of anything that can be laid to its expense. The gospel was at his heart. He says himself, woe to me if I don't preach. I can't not preach. I can't not. I couldn't not preach. Even if you didn't pay me, or you did pay me, it wouldn't change anything. I'd still preach. Because the gospel is my highest value. This is at the heart of why we are failing in the church, and especially in the role of pastor. We have misunderstood the value of the role we play. But here he's talking about rights, and he's saying it is my right. He's going to establish clearly that it's his right to receive remuneration for what he's doing. He has a legitimate right to receive financial support. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? I love this argument, man. You can see where this one's going. So there's other apostles that are wandering around. And by the way, some people say Peter, that's Cephas there, Peter, he wasn't married. Apparently he was. You know, don't tell the Catholics that, though. That would bother them. But the fact is that these guys actually have wives. And so the assumption there is, oh, well, you're bringing a wife with you on the road. For sure, we would love to offer you a love offering. Oh, we recognize that, you're beautiful. Would you guys like to come to dinner with us? But some single guy, kind of scruffy because he forgot to shave in the morning, shows up to minister the gospel. Like, oh, he's single. Man, he can go kill his own meat, you know? Whatever. He's a man. Be a man. Come on. And he's saying, well, is Barnabas and I different? How are we different than the other people? And the thought would be, well, they're much more genteel, these ones who are bringing their families with them, their wives, and a much more appropriate ministry. And Barnabas and Paul are the ones out there fighting for the sake of the gospel. And these guys are working hard, and they're like, well, they're young. You know, well, probably not at this point young, but other single guys, they can deal. Foolishness. He's like, what are you talking about? So they have wives, but, you know, we have to get a job. We don't have time to, you know. We don't have time for any of this stuff. We don't have any ability or right to receive a living from what we're doing. All of these questions expect, again, this is more rhetorical questions. Paul states that there's this assumption that there will be a positive answer. And he states that the apostles have the rights to be married. And just because he and Barnabas aren't married doesn't mean that they have to find odd jobs to support the ministry that they're doing. So he's establishing through rhetorical, like rapid fire, machine gun fire here, that he has a right to receive money. He follows, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk. And here he's asking a very fair question, pointing out that a soldier doesn't fight all day and then go to civilian work at night so they can pay for their bullets and beef jerky. I mean, the thought is, if I had to tell you, look, you can be an Army Ranger, dude, and yeah, hoorah and all that stuff. Actually, Army Ranger is different than Ura, so I apologize for the faux pas on that one. Please don't hurt me. But the fact is, if I told you that, here's the deal, you can do it, but you have to bring your own bullets, you have to bring your own, your own SUV, you're gonna have to work a job at night in order to give you the privilege of serving as a soldier, that'd be foolishness. Everyone knows that's stupid. No one makes a soldier do that. If you are fighting, you get the right to at least the basic necessities. And that's the assumption at this point. Same thing with the farmers. You don't plant a field for somebody for free and for the fun of it and then go take a night job to be able to keep farming. Now, some of you might, and you guys are weird, and I'm just saying right now, Spencer, I don't know about you, man, But the fact is, you look at this and you say, okay, no one would do that naturally. They wouldn't just plant a field for the fun of it. Their expectation is that there would be a yield, a return from that. And so in the same case here, you're going to at least get something back for that. You don't do that for free, or the same thing with a vineyard. All of this is the same. It's the assumption that if you do the work, you're going to get something out of that work. It's your right. And no one would look at this and say, well, that doesn't make sense. And that's the point. Paul wants them to be completely barraged. I mean, every angle has been plugged at this point. It makes logical sense that you would have the right to receive remuneration. He takes it a step further. He's like, okay, well, for those of you that don't want to talk in terms of practical stuff, let's talk spiritually for a second, for you spiritual ones. And he says, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? He's like, okay, let's talk the law. You guys think it on this, in this context, let's talk about what the law says. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Who's his concern for? Is he just really worried about oxen? Basically, the argument here in the law was that you were not permitted. It is unkind to force an ox to till the ground or to tread out the grain and not to receive some benefit from that. That was considered unkind, right? And that's for an ox. God has a lot higher value on humans. So if you are serving in that function, the assumption is that you benefit from that. And by the way, this is an interesting, I say this is a weird use of the Bible. I find this interesting that this particular quote is the one he goes to. This happens all the time. Have you ever looked at how Jesus and Paul and others quote the Old Testament? It's a lot different than how we quote the Old Testament. We'd be like, what? Why are you going to the law talking about oxen when we're talking about the right that individuals have to remuneration and service? Now, it makes perfect sense, and we recognize he's not misusing Scripture, but it's interesting how they use it. Quoting the Old Testament law about the treatment of oxen in Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 says you're not allowed to muzzle them while they're threshing. Instead, God commands that the oxen be allowed to eat that grain. If God cares so much about them, it makes sense that he would also care about the people. So he's gone through spiritual things. He's gone through the issues of whether or not spiritually you're permitted, whether or not just on a practical level you should be allowed to have this stuff, whether you would be allowed as a pastor to receive compensation. And he's saying it's just as important as the physical things. You know, you see the correlation, the physical field or the physical sheep that you're watching, and he correlates that to your spiritual work. It follows then that those who benefit from spiritual should benefit, or if those that benefit from spiritual ministry should physically support those who minister to them. And this is in other places as well, like Galatians 6. And then something unusual happens. So up to this point, you're under the impression that Paul is going to make a case for receiving a paycheck. And he's made an airtight case. If at this point he says, okay, now I'm going to take two offerings. One's a love offering for me and the other one is for later that you'll send to me. I mean, the thought is, in many cases, this is the approach that these hucksters use to fleece God's flock. They come through and they say, I deserve all of this. And they manage to accumulate to themselves great mountains of wealth. This is foolishness. And this is another problem within God's church. And it goes, that one is a different one altogether. But there again, you have these arguments and you would think that that's where he's heading with his argument, but it's not. He's actually then going to say something that would catch the church off guard. And the point was to catch the church off guard. Because they in their minds are saying, here it comes. I need money thing. And then he says, but I don't want your money. I'm going to abdicate my right to receive the benefit of money. But I have made no use of any of these rights, he says. I have made no use of these rights. And he reminds them of that truth. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Necessity, he says, I love this. For necessity is laid upon me. He says, I can't not do this. I have to do this. It does not matter whether you pay me or whether you don't. I have no choice. God has beat me up, literally, in the case of Paul. How did Paul come to know Christ? He got beat. He got knocked off his horse. He was called, and God says, I know you have a different plan, but I've got something for you to do. Necessity is literally laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. I can't not do it. And so because that's true, even the things that are common sense that people say, well, of course you'd get paid. Look, I get paid, I don't get paid. It doesn't matter because necessity is laid upon me. I cannot not preach the gospel. I am compelled by the Spirit of God to do so. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with stewardship. He says, I've been given this by God. He uses that term all the time. What is stewardship? Do you guys remember? Same term that we saw earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. Do you guys recall? Look it up. And then tell me what it is. Because that word right there is astounding. When you consider how that word relates to the role that he's playing, and then you compare how that describes him versus how pastors often think of themselves, you begin to see why we have such failure in ministry. We misunderstand the role that we're called to. I am a steward. I'm not going to give you the word. I am a steward of the gospel, the mysteries of the gospel. I am compelled by the Spirit of God to use this gift of God. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my rights in the gospel. This is his reward. What is his reward in preaching the gospel? What is the highest value that he has? Present the gospel free of charge. What is that? What does that convey about the gospel? It's a gift. It's free. What's the point of the gospel? It's that. Because I have the privilege of presenting the gospel, I can not just tell you about it, but I can actually live the gospel out. What did I tell you about every single thing that Paul addresses throughout this section of scripture? It goes back to the gospel. It goes back to the heart of the gospel. And at this point, there's no better way for him to convey the gospel. Look, I have every right to receive payment from you, but I'm talking about the gospel. And the gospel is weird because it doesn't follow the standard rules. It's free. We could not do enough to earn the gospel. I couldn't do enough to get the gospel and make it something I pay for. I couldn't. God gave it to me for free. And when I present the gospel free of charge, I am living out the gospel. Why does he abdicate his right to remuneration or to money? Why does he choose to not receive a paycheck? It's so that the gospel becomes clearer. To get that? So that the gospel becomes clearer. That's his highest value. Why is it that pastors are failing at the job of displaying the gospel? It's because they are convoluting and they are mixing and messing up themselves what the point of the gospel is. And in the process, everybody is being led astray and they are missing the heart of the gospel. Why do we have people who are fighting so urgently for their conscience and for the right to do what they want to do? It's because they have misunderstood themselves also the gospel. The gospel says, why do I choose to not do what is my right? I am free in everything. I can eat meat. It doesn't bother me, but I choose not to so that the gospel may be clear. That is why you don't do those things. And if it is convoluting the gospel, if it is making the gospel less clear by not doing it, then do it. Ultimately, the gospel is at the heart of what he wants to display. He wants that to become the issue. So we're back here at this point. All these issues that we look at, and we come back to this stuff and we say, okay, why is it that people in this industry wash out? Why is it that pastors are quitting and want to quit? Why do they feel like their job is affecting their marriage and it's making them feel that they don't have satisfaction? Why is all of this stuff happening? I think it's because pastors don't know the gospel. I don't think we know the gospels. There's a statistic up here that I haven't, I meant to put it on this last page, but apparently the first one came through. And that is that I think it's between 70 and 80% of these men only open scripture when they're preparing for a sermon. They don't know the gospel. And so when they're trying to do this without a view of the gospel, suddenly it's very easy to see the frustration that builds. Why did Paul not worry about being paid? Because it wasn't about that. And so it didn't bother him if they did or didn't pay him. You know why it was easy for Paul to say honest things to people? Because he wasn't paid. He didn't have to look a guy in the face and say, I know that you represent 3/4 of my paycheck, so I just want to say nicely, maybe if you think about it, maybe you don't want to do that. He's straight up with people. He wasn't paid. He didn't have any reason not to tell them the truth because he was not being paid. He knew what was most important. He was willing to be honest because he knew that ultimately what mattered most was that the gospel be presented in clarity. And that, I think, is at the heart of what we're doing. The heart of what we're missing is we don't comprehend or understand the point of the gospel. Pastors and the rest of us as well. So here's where it comes down to it. And this is where we're going to leave it. And that is this. The problem that I see in modern Christian churches is that we have misunderstood the point of church. We have misunderstood the value of church. And we have foisted on ourselves. The pastors have created a lot of their own problem because they have misunderstood themselves, the point of what they're doing. We have got to get back to the point of what we're doing. Why do you work? Why do you check roads for density and for the tensile strength of rebar? Why do you put beans on a spreadsheet? Not beans, oil. Why do you teach music to a bunch of kids? Why do you design structures from your basement office? Why do you do it? What's the point? Paycheck, many times. Got to be bigger than that, or you're going to get frustrated. You're going to wash out from whatever you're called to do. You are called to minister where you're at. I'm called to minister in my context. My context is complicated. I get to shout at people for a long time. And I get to read about stuff that no one cares about. That's my highest value, right? That's my job. And by the way, that doesn't, one of the reasons why 57% said that they would find another job if they could find one is that doesn't really give you a whole lot of like recommendable skills. Well, I can scream at people once a week. I can read a dead language. So what do you think? Say what? A museum curator? That's it. Stay off the displays. That's the only job a pastor can get after the ministry is a museum curator. And there's just not enough of them. The fact of the matter is that anybody who's in the job that they're in, you've been called there by God and equipped to do that job. And if you miss the point of that job, you're inevitably going to become discouraged and disheartened. And the problem with pastors is that our job, our disheartenment, the fact that we've lost sight of what's most valuable has created our own issue as well. And now we're stuck. Actually, this to me is a travesty because this is bigger than, and I've already said it, but this is bigger than just a failure in the physical world. This also creates an opening for the devil. And this is terrifying. Pray for me. If you guys think of it, pray for me. I long to see the gospel first and foremost. I long for the gospel and the glory of God and his character to be at the heart of what I do. And I'm confident because scripture has told me that if that's my ambition, if that's my heart, if that's what I push for, then I can have confidence that God will honor that. But there are so many things that are distracting me. I have history that I have to get rid of. I have to break free of my own habits because I've been part of the same culture you've been part of. I've part of this whole system that we've developed that's called Christianity, but has actually become the thing that is weighing down the glory of God. And I'm trying my best to be biblically sound and accurate in my own examination, but it's not easy. I need you. Desperately need you to pray for me and to faithfully challenge me on what I think and to ask me honest questions about what's my point. I do more stuff than I even want to admit just to make people happy with me. Just to make everybody feel like I'm a good guy and that everyone, oh, Mike, what a great guy. It's foolishness. Somebody told me recently, you try too hard, and they're right. And you guys know it's true. It is a pressure that is indescribable at some level. To meet some arbitrary standard that doesn't belong in my mind, and yet it's there, and I cannot fight that. I can fight that, but I struggle to fight on my own. I need God's church to encourage me to focus on the gospel, and I'll do the same for you. You guys know it's true. Every time we meet, I'm going to ask you, how does that relate to your relationship with God? How does that feed into your understanding of his glory? That's the point of what we're supposed to be doing. That's the point of church. That's why we're here. Fair enough? Let's sing together. We're going to sing together.